So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. This morning we'll focus in on verses 17 to 24 as we continue to study the gospel according to Abraham. While you're turning there, I want to welcome you all formally to another episode of History's Mysteries, where I confess to you that I may have delved into a few conspiracy theories this week and wasted an ample amount of time doing so. Now, one of the things I learned this week is that over 60% of people in the United States believe that there was something more to the assassination of JFK than what was presented some 55 years ago and what is still presented today. Over 60%. Because of that, and to commemorate 50 years since it happened, back in 2013, the New York Times posted a brilliant short video documentary in which author Josiah Thompson describes an anomaly that he noticed while he was watching all of the news coverage, all of the footage of that tragic day in which the U.S. lost its president. To set the scene, he says, keep in mind that on that day, it had rained for the evening and into the morning, but that the sun had come out late morning of November 22nd. 1963, and that it was turning into a beautiful, a gorgeous day. Not hot, but pretty and clear. And so he said no one was wearing any rain boots, and no one was wearing rain jackets. Nobody was standing under an umbrella that day. So why then, Thompson says, why then was a man standing with an open black umbrella right there where it all happened? Here's a picture of that, and it's a bit blurry, but you can see him there with his umbrella opened. What happened as JFK approached in the limousine is that the umbrella man, as he is now famously called, the umbrella man, opened up his umbrella, lifted it high above his head, and as JFK passed, he twirled it, he spun it around at the president. So Thompson says, isn't it mysterious that the only person standing under any umbrella in all of Dallas, Texas, was standing right at the location where the shots come into the limousine? So he published these observations in a book that he wrote called 6 Seconds in Dallas, a micro study of the Kennedy assassination. And he sat back and the conspiracy theories flooded in. I mean, he goes through this list of wild things that people were sending him. Things like someone sent him a diagram and the engineering of a weaponized umbrella, the way that the umbrella itself was what was used in the assassination, and or some elaborate system of signals that the umbrella man was sending to the shooter or to the shooters, depending on your conspiracy of choice. The thought was this: look, if we can figure out the umbrella man, if we can crack this case, if we can solve this mystery, well, then we can finally figure out what actually happened on that sad, sad day. The curiosity that we just created together, the curiosity that you feel about the umbrella man, you know, that is not too different than the curiosity that people have felt about Melchizedek for about 4,000 years. Really, 4,000 years, this mystery man that we will meet today has bothered people. Who is he? Who is this mystery man? Unlike the umbrella man, we don't think of him as an accomplice to a crime. No, that's not the reason I use that that image for you. Rather, here is a man in his day and age who was on a clear day, as it were, standing with an umbrella, doing something that nobody else was doing. The context, if you remember from last week's sermon, was that Abraham had just, or was just returning to his home or his temporary home, having successfully rescued his nephew Lot from a group of bad guys. And in walks the umbrella man. In walks the mystery man, Melchizedek, himself. And so, on History's Mysteries this morning, we've got a case to crack together. We need to figure this out by answering this question. Who is this mystery man? Along the way, we'll answer these questions too. Why does he seem so mysterious to us and to everybody, really? Why does he seem so right? Why do we like him? And why does he seem so familiar? I could sound melodramatic now, but it's not. It's actually dramatic. Discovering the answer to that question has and will shape human history. And it just may change your life. So without further ado, I'll invite out Sarah Franklin to come and to read our passage. I'll invite you to stand as she reads Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24.
After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. May he add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching. So you've got to admit, in the context of all this, this is a bit of a weird portion of the Bible. I mean, Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere. We've got the previous verses, our sermon from last week, in which unpronounceable names of kings of city-states had battled one another. You've got people falling into these tar pits. You have Abraham's sneak attack to rescue his nephew Lot, who had gotten himself into a lot of trouble. And then, as expected, you know, he meets the king of Sodom on his way home. I assume that meeting involves something like an ancient chest bump or a fist bump to say, "Hey, Abraham, I appreciate, you know, saving my kingdom and everything." And then Melchizedek, our mystery man, the umbrella man, king of Salem, is surprised. We're surprised to find him here. And the mystery begins as we try to figure out who this man is and why he's so mysterious. We'll start with his name. because I'm assuming that you probably didn't name your child Melchizedek, and so you may not have researched the meaning of that name. In this culture, names matter, and what names mean, well, that matters too. In fact, this is going to be talked about in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek, Zedek in Hebrew, means righteous or righteousness. Melech is king, so you often find that with king's name. So you squish those together and you have somebody who's named the King of Righteousness, the King of Righteousness. I imagine as he goes to school as a boy and he introduces himself to his friends, he says, "Hi, my name is the King of Righteousness." And everybody says, "You what? Really? Your mother really loved you, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness." So it is. He's the King of Righteousness of Salem. That's from the Hebrew word shalem, which is a derivative of the word you know in Hebrew, shalom. So he is the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. That's quite the title, right? But your Hebrew lesson isn't quite over yet. It will be soon. Because to add to the mystery, many scholars have thought to themselves, Salem, Salem, Salem. Why does that sound so familiar to us? It's not just a derivative of peace, is it? Jerusalem. Could it be that this King of Righteousness, King of Peace, is geographically the king of what we now call Jerusalem? And many say, yes. And I would agree with that assessment, that this, in fact, is the King of Righteousness of Peace, who is King of Jerusalem. And just think about this in the larger context of the story of the Old Testament. Abraham, 1,000 years from this point in time, roughly, is going to have one of his descendants sit upon the throne of Jerusalem. And here he is meeting the King of Jerusalem. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, the mystery builds. Because what we hear after the name, the title of Melchizedek, is that he was a priest of God Most High, and he wanted to bless Abraham. And if you're careful, you'll stop here and you'll say, wait a minute, I've got two questions. He's a priest of the God Most High. First of all, how does this guy know the God of Abraham? How does this guy know the Lord? He knows what to call him, and he seems to be in touch with him and blessed by him, and he's blessing in the name of him. How does that happen? It's not like there was a First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in those days. He shouldn't know who the Lord is. And the second question is, priest? I mean, as I read the Bible, we don't have priestly commandments. We don't have the Levites until 600-700 years from this point. So who is this mystery man? This King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Jerusalem, who is priest of the God Most High. It might be a good opportunity for us to ask this question to each other, which is your God mysterious to you? Or do you have him all figured out? Is he mysterious? Or is he rather predictable? Nope, my God does this, and he does this, and he does this, and this. I'm not denying that God is a God of order. But it seems to me that God likes to surprise his people. Sort of the way we just had 30 people from various nations and tribes and tongues standing up here. Sometimes in my day-to-day, I meet people, and I think to myself, you know what, there is no way from the family system that you grew up in, the culture that you grew up in, the sort of education, there is no reason that you should know God, but you do. And I'm surprised, and I'm delighted that you know my God. Because it tells me that my God is indeed mysterious. He doesn't tell me about everything that he does. His mission is far beyond what I could understand and certainly what I would map out or try to explain. And our mystery man, I think we can say this at least about our mystery man, that he is loved by and led by our mysterious God. He's loved by and led by our mysterious God. I think that's cool. So there's some of the mystery. We don't have to have the mystery all figured out to like Melchizedek already. Right? We don't have to have all of our questions answered to feel drawn to Melchizedek. So why is it? Why does he feel so right? Why would I like to actually be standing there with Abraham, or perhaps in the place of Abraham? And one of the reasons is because I want to get some of that blessing. I want to get some of that blessing that he is giving to Abraham in verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I want some of that. We think about Abraham. Abraham was promised to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, here is an outsider, we suspect, one of the families of the earth who's actually coming to the blesser and blessing the blesser, right? I feel like I'm swearing right now. He's coming to the blesser, blessing the blesser, and I just need to stop and think to myself, and I wonder if you do too, that when we're called to do something, sometimes it's really nice to receive that first, isn't it? Called to be a blessing to people, sometimes it's just really nice to receive that. In fact, I wonder if we're even able to bless if we haven't been blessed. I wonder if we are able to really love in a healthy way if we've never received love. I wonder if we're really able to serve if we've never been served. Jesus says something about that in John. I wonder if we're really able to forgive if we've never received forgiveness. So I want to stand there, and I want to receive some of this blessing so that I can go out and be a blessing, and I wonder if you do too. The second thing that I really like about Melchizedek is how he knows how to give credit where credit is due. And this is verse 20 here, the second part of the blessing. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Praise be to God Most High. Yeah, Abraham had this brilliant battle plan, right? It was a sneak attack on some really bad people to rescue, and it looks like he didn't take any hits from it. And Melchizedek sees this new regional power that just conquered a bunch of enemies and bad guys, and he has every reason to go up to Abraham and to brown nose, to suck up and say, you know, Abraham, that was, my, what a great warrior you are, and such a strategic military commander, and gee, I think we could be friends, and I'm here to, I'm at your service, you know, con gusto and all that. But he doesn't do it, does he? He gives credit where credit is due. Or, in situations like this, and for good reason from the text, which we'll see in a bit, he has every reason to try and one-up Abraham. You have that friend, right? I hope you're not that friend. To try to one-up Abraham. Yeah, Abraham, that was really good. You know, just so you know, one time I had this opportunity to sneak attack and fight some bad guys, and I rescued not only my nephew, but also my niece. And then I had time to get home and to make all this delicious bread and wine. It's organic, so, you know, I'm just a little bit better than you are, Abraham. But he doesn't do it, does he? He gives credit where credit was due. And where was credit due? To God Most High. And then when Abraham received his blessing, it's odd. It's just one line, catches us off guard. He gives him a tenth of everything that he gained in the battle. He gives them a tithe. That's the word that Christians use often in the church today and have used historically. Why would he do that? Why would he just lop off a tenth of his profit and give it to a stranger? I'll give you a few reasons why. The first reason is that it was customary at that point in time in history that when you meet a king, like Melchizedek, when you meet a king, you show some respect, some deference, and you offer them a tenth of what you have. So this was a political move right here. Hey, here's my loyalty, Abraham says to Melchizedek. Here's honor, because you deserve my honor. But it wasn't just a political move, what Abraham did. This was worship. This was worship. The tithe, in this day and age, even already, it was common that at a place of worship, albeit a pagan place of worship, or a religious experience with someone like this who was going to give you a blessing from God or from their version of God, it was customary that you would give them a tithe of what you have, or what, in this case, Abraham had just acquired. Abraham was worshiping, not Melchizedek, but he was responding to the generosity and kindness and blessing of God by giving some of his stuff away. Abraham had been blessed by God, and now he's doing some of the blessing. He's not paying for blessing, okay? Like we say in our when we do the offering and the tithes in our service, we're not paying for blessing. We're responding to God's generosity. That's what Abraham's doing. It's the first time we've seen it in Scripture, and it's beautiful. But the author of Hebrews adds another reason to Abraham's tithe. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 4, 6, and 7. It says this, "Just think how great he, Melchizedek, was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. He collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And there it is. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Who was greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham knew it as soon as he met him. We don't know what it was about our mystery man that communicated that to Abraham, but he knew it. He knew it. And everyone there knew it, that Melchizedek was great and greater than Abraham. So the mystery builds, right? Why? What was so great about Melchizedek? Well, for starters, he was a king. The king of Jerusalem, that's kind of a big deal. The king of Jerusalem. People, you know, this day and age, well, they're still fighting over who owns Jerusalem. And he seemed to be a great king. And the text is really generous to us because it gives us a comparison of a really lousy king and then a king like Melchizedek. You look at the other king mentioned here, the king of Sodom. One expert pointed out from the Hebrew that if you just look at the Hebrew and you translate it woodenly, verse 21 reads like this, okay? So you see this exchange between Melchizedek giving the blessing to Abraham and Abraham giving a tenth of everything. And then enters the king of Sodom and he says this, "Give me people, take property yourself." It's barbaric. It is. It sounds barbaric. Give me people. Take property yourself. You see the kind of king he is? To sum up Abraham's response to that request, which, by the way, I mentioned that to my daughter overheard me talking through this morning when I talked to myself before sermons, and she said, "Well, that's not very nice, Daddy." I said, "That's right, Evie. It's not a very nice way to ask for something, is it?" Abraham realizes that's not very nice. So to sum up verses 22 and 24, Abraham's response is, just take it all, king of Sodom, just take it all. Because you're a dirty king, and honestly, anything I keep at your expense is just going to be tainted. It's going to be dirty money, dirty possessions. Just take it all. You're a dirty king. But not the king, Melchizedek. Not the king of righteousness, of peace, of Jerusalem. He's a great king. But the reason that Melchizedek is so great is the same reason that he gets mentioned every 1,000 years in biblical history. So Psalm 110 mentions Melchizedek. It's a bit of a surprise. Then the book of Hebrews goes on at length about Melchizedek. The reason they do that is because he is a special sort of priest. He's a very special priest. Melchizedek is, in fact, and if you look at the priestly landscape in the Bible, he is the umbrella man, stands out like a man holding up an umbrella on a beautiful, dry day. It's because of what David says in Psalm 10. David is saying that the Davidic king is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Whatever it was about our mystery man, David knew enough of it to say that the Messiah himself is going to be a priest like Melchizedek was a priest. That's pretty special, right? By the way, what is a priest? I remember as a, I think I was a 7-year-old boy visiting my grandmother in Colorado Springs, and she took me to this place. Some of you know that. That's the Royal Gorge. That bridge is roughly 1,000 feet above the Arkansas River there. It's carved through those mountains, and it's a little over 1,000 feet long. It is apparently been ranked by CNN as the 4th scariest suspension bridge in the world, and that's what I remember about it. Because when you walk across this thing, at least as it was when I was a boy, it was made of wooden planks, and so you can see down the cracks of the planks as you're walking across. I mean, you can see, hey, there's the Arkansas River 1,000 feet down. And like every good suspension bridge, when the wind blows through that valley, it does what? It wiggles. It wiggles. You can't take big cars or trucks on that thing. But the reason I show you the picture of this bridge is not because it was so scary, but if you want to get from one side of that canyon to the other, the only way across is what? The bridge. You've got to go across the bridge. And that's what a priest does. That's a picture of what a priest does in the scriptures. There is no way for people like you and me to get to God without a priest standing in the gap. There's no way. And this priest, the sort of priest that will be like the priest Melchizedek, we are told, is extra special because he is a priest forever. He's an eternal priest, the eternal priest that God's people need. The Royal Gorge Bridge caught on fire a few years ago. They had to replace a lot of it. Not so with the Messiah, the priest who's forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is always, always standing in the gap so that sinners like me can get to God. He's a priest forever. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. But it adds to the mystery, right? Some of you have had enough of the mystery stuff, okay? We'll put that to rest. You want to know, come on, Andrew, just tell me, who is this mystery man? Give him a name, you know, give him a birthplace and all of this. Who is he? Why is he so familiar? To answer the question, who is he? Brilliant Jews and Christians and other historians have disagreed over the years on the identity. They've made their guesses. By the time that the book of Hebrews was written, so 2,000 plus years after this piece right here, we think, there was all sorts of debate over the identity of Melchizedek. You look at sources like the Talmud and the Targum. These are sort of oral commentaries of the Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. They said that Melchizedek is Shem. Shem, do you remember Shem? Shem is the son of Noah, who survived the great flood. So he would have been, and he lived a long, long life, he would have been Abraham's great, 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 eight greats grandfather. Okay? So people say it could be Shem. That was Martin Luther's theory, and other famous Christians think that too. Other documents in that day and age, some of the things that we discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls, say, no, I don't think it's just a normal person. I think maybe it's a heavenly being, some sort of, maybe it's the angel, Michael. It's Michael, the angel, and that's their guest, their best guest. So who is he? And why does he seem so familiar with what we know about him so far? Let me answer it this way. The theories about whether or not the Umbrella Man back in 1953, or 1963 rather, was involved with the JFK assassination, like I said, were pouring in. And the FBI sorting through this stuff, and they're asking, you know, for more information about anybody they see in those pictures and the videos that were taken there. And finally, the author of 6 Seconds in Dallas just decided, you know what, I'm just going to challenge the Umbrella Man to come forward and to answer the public, answer his accusers. And he did. He did just that. His name is Louis Stephen Witt. And in 1978, he went to Washington, and he sat before officials, and he testified, and he even brought the umbrella itself. And he explained why he opened the umbrella on a sunny day and why he twirled it toward the president. He said it was a protest. A protest, okay? But it wasn't a protest of JFK. It was a protest of JFK's father. JFK's father, back in the 30s, in the late 30s, was the U.S. ambassador to the U.K., to the United Kingdom. And apparently, and controversially, he had joined forces with the prime minister at that time, Neville Chamberlain, who, if you have seen pictures of Neville Chamberlain, often carried around a what? An umbrella. That was his thing, his icon, I suppose. He carried around an umbrella. And the two of them, controversially, in 1938, joined forces to try and make a deal with a young, emerging leader by the name of Adolf Hitler. And so Louis Stephen Witt was still upset about that, reasonably so. And this was his very intelligent and, yeah, nerdy, I suppose, way of protesting the actions of JFK's father years and years before that. What am I saying? All of the time spent trying to solve that mystery of the Umbrella Man, and it turns out it had nothing to do with JFK or the assassination of JFK. The mysterious Umbrella Man was really just there to do what? To point to somebody else. He was there to point to somebody else. And so it is with Melchizedek. So it is with Melchizedek. Look, we'll find out when we're in heaven who the guy was, if it was Shem, if it was somebody else. But the point right now is that Melchizedek is on the pages of Scripture and interacted with Abraham 4,000 years ago to do what? To point to someone else, a greater king, a greater priest, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he was pointing to. I never noticed this before this week, but the writer of Hebrews has a sense of humor. He's a little grumpy, actually, because there is, like I said, all this chatter about the identity of Melchizedek, and he has had enough of it. And finally, he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, We have much to say about this, your debate about Melchizedek and the priesthood that is forever. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. And then he rips into them. Why? Because he's trying to say loudly and clearly, Melchizedek isn't the point. Jesus is the point. Melchizedek isn't the point. Jesus is the point. And look, people of God 2,000 years ago and people in the room right now, if you're fascinated with this character, Melchizedek, here's the reason why. It's because God has been preparing your heart to meet and enjoy Jesus. He's the king. He's the king that you and I long for. He's the king who never loses a battle, who always guides and always protects and always give right counsel. He's the king who is all-powerful. When you are under the rule of this king, there is no safer place to be in the universe. He leads in righteousness and he leads toward righteousness. He's the prince of peace. In fact, without Jesus, there is no peace, not peace that lasts. But he's also the priest. Everyone, if they're paying attention, if they're thinking seriously, looks at themselves and looks at the world around them and says, something is broken about all of this. Something is broken in the world, and something is desperately broken inside of me that I don't understand, and frankly, I cannot fix. What are they experiencing? They're experiencing the royal gorge. They're feeling what it's like to stand and look out over the gap. How can I get to the other side? And people have died trying throughout history, trying to get to the other side by themselves. Through their good works, through their connections, through their power, through their smarts. People, when they realize they can't do it themselves, will sometimes opt to ignore the gap, ignore what is wrong with themselves and the distance they sense between them and God. And so they do things to numb that experience, to fill their life with comforts. This is the king of Sodom, filling his life with comforts. The Bible would say in both of those scenarios, that is a good way to end up at the bottom of the Arkansas River. Because the only way to God is through Jesus, the great high priest. That's the only way to God. As the book of Hebrews goes on to say, Jesus is the only priest who never had to sacrifice first for his own dirtiness before he made sacrifice for the dirt of God's people. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. That's the point the author of the Hebrews is making. Melchizedek could make sinners, but it was the rinse and repeat. He could make a sacrifice for sinners, but it was a rinse and repeat sort of sacrifice. You had to do it however it worked in those days before our priestly system. You had to do it over and over and over again. And sometimes people today still believe that that's the case. The author of Hebrews says, no. Jesus made one sacrifice. It was effective. It's finished. Sinners who put their trust in Jesus are clean once and for all. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek died. Jesus died for our sins, but then was raised to life by his Father. He sits on high right now doing what? Priestly things, interceding for us right now, somehow in time and space. I don't get it. Jesus is there pouring out, interceding for you and for me because he loves us. He loves us. That's the kind of priest that we need, a forever priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But what should shock us, and what shocked many as they looked at the scriptures and lived among God's people, is what you read about Melchizedek and eventually Jesus. By that I mean You look around in Colombia and many parts of the Western world, you have three branches of government, right? Executive and judicial and legislative. And the reason you have these three branches of government is to protect against corruption. Well, something like that existed in those days among God's people. You would not, and I repeat, you would not mix the priestly office with the throne. Read 1 and 2 Kings to see why. Because you get a bad king who takes down your religious system, and it is bad for the whole nation. There's corruption. But here stands the umbrella man. Here stands the one we call priest and king together. There's no fear of corruption. And so all of that leads us to this point. All of that leads us to this point. We've asked a lot of questions of Melchizedek, right? Who is this mystery man, and why does he seem so mysterious, and why do we like him, and why does he seem so familiar to us? But we haven't bothered to allow the mystery man, Melchizedek himself, to ask us a question. And the question he wants to ask us is this. You see this uncorruptible priest and king together? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? And that's a question you and I need to deal with. Once for salvation, always for the rest of our lives in sanctification. Will you trust him? You see Abraham in this story, experiencing the blessing of God. What does he do? He gives a tenth of what he has. It's not that way with the high priest. It's not that way with King Jesus. He doesn't want a tenth of you. Do you understand? He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Why would I give him all of me? Why would I do that? Well, the reason you would do that is because of what this table pictures. Because Jesus gave you all of himself. He gave you all of himself. He allowed his body to be broken. He allowed his blood to be poured out for people who deserved it. Nope, for sinners like you and me. So this morning, if you call Jesus King, if you call him the great high priest, if he is your savior, if you have a relationship with him, then this is a meal that is intended for you. In fact, this is a victory feast like Melchizedek throws for Abraham. Victory because King Jesus has rescued us from our sin and from death by absorbing our sin and dying for us. So if that's where your faith is this morning, then this is a meal for you. If you're not there just yet, why would you participate in a victory feast that you don't really believe in? Wait this one out. Pray, ask questions, talk to us. We would love to talk more about who Jesus is and what he could mean for you. Let's pray as we come to this meal. Lord Jesus, you blow away our expectations as we read about you in your word. We think of King David and how great he was and the mystery of Melchizedek and Abraham and his faith. And you come and you blow them all out of the water. You're so much better. You're so much greater. And you, because you love us, gave of yourself completely. Submitted yourself to people who were wicked and would humiliate and mutilate you. You surrendered yourself to the divine wrath of your Father to pay for our sins. And so we stand this morning at your table, longing to fellowship with you, knowing that the sacrifice has been made. We're not making a sacrifice here. Longing to be strengthened by you, longing to remember what you've done for us, longing to fellowship with you. That won't happen unless your Spirit is here. So give us your Spirit in abundance, we pray. Set apart us, set apart these elements, that we might grow and love you more. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.